Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, July 31st, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, July 31st, the church commemorates Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a wealthy member of the Jewish council who, after our Lord's crucifixion, boldly approached Pilate to request Jesus' body. He even provided a tomb, ensuring a dignified, although temporary, resting place for our Lord. His courageous act of devotion stands as a testament to his faith and reverence for the Christ. We honor Joseph for his role in the Passion narrative and his example of discipleship. Now this morning, we're picking up where we left off from yesterday with Luke 18:35 and moving into Luke 19, wherein Jesus' journey to Jerusalem unfolds with powerful events and teachings. He encounters Zacchaeus, a wealthy tax collector, leading to Zacchaeus' repentance and salvation. Jesus then tells the parable of the 10 minas, emphasizing faithful stewardship. And then his triumphal entry into Jerusalem fulfills prophecy as he's met with royal acclaim. But then Jesus weeps over the city's spiritual blindness and drives out merchants from the temple, declaring it a house of prayer. Friends, I can't tell you how glad I am that you've decided to spend time with us this morning as we delve into the Bible. I want you to remember, though, that Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go online to lhfmissions.org to learn about how they can support your outreach ministry with their translating, publishing, and their faith-enriching resources. Now, if you have any questions, though, about today's show or a previous show, or maybe you just want to say hi, that's okay, too. There are several ways you can do it. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X, formerly Twitter, just search for Pastor Boo, or you can find me on Facebook. Now, let's get on to the main event. Joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Matthew Tooman. He's the pastor of the dual parish of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wahpeton, North Dakota, and First English Lutheran Church in Fairmount, North Dakota. Good morning, brother. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning. Glad to join you again.
How's life up in North Dakota? You guys enjoying the weather? Things going well?
Things are going pretty well. We've had a pretty wet season, a little wetter than normal, but that's good. And we have a little heat and humidity. That's good for growing. So always enjoy the way the Lord provides for us with our farmers and agriculture and those gifts that he gives.
Got to keep those farmers happy. Absolutely. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer and we'll jump in. Now, you may have heard that we do have to go back into 18 just a little bit because we didn't quite get through it yesterday. But actually, you know what? It works out because I think it's more appropriate to our discussion today than yesterday's anyway. So just be prepared for that. But we'll go ahead and start with a word of prayer.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we give you thanks that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, he is the one who has come to visit us. He is the one who has come to fulfill your messianic prophecy, Lord, given in the Old Testament. And he fulfilled everything. He gives to us forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. He saves us from our sins. We give thanks, Lord, that you come to us now, according to your Spirit, to give us the cleansing that we need in our lives. And Lord, it is your blessing, and we thank you for your blessing, for your word of life for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, let's get right to the matter at hand. We're going to be starting with Luke 18 with verse 35, picking up from where we did leave off yesterday. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. All right, brother, sorry to put you on the kind of the hot seat here, but you know, this is a beautiful text. We have this beggar and he's blind. And yet, despite his physical blindness, boy, he sees Jesus for just who he is, calls him the Son of David. That's significant.
Yeah, he sees more than most, it seems, in this text, especially as you think about the scribes and Pharisees who Jesus also interacts with on a regular basis. Kind of does go back to the Pharisee and tax collector story at the beginning of 18. And he sees more. He understands more than many, even though he's blind.
And we have another incident here where people are rebuking him, telling him to be quiet. It's reminiscent of the little children being brought to Jesus and the disciples, you know, rebuking them. Jesus was obviously a very busy guy, very important in the eyes of a lot of people, certainly literally important being God himself. But he shows here his compassion and patience with, frankly, someone that the world had probably already written off. I think that's significant too, don't you?
Absolutely. And Jesus does come to him. He breaks down the barriers that exist that keep him or that keep people from interacting with the blind man. He breaks that down and he comes and addresses the need, the greater need, in fact, of the blind man.
Faith, and he follows Jesus, and it's just a great little story. I just wanted to make sure we treated it at least a little bit this morning because, again, just amazing. The blind man sees what others didn't, and he follows Jesus. But where is he following Jesus? Well, right now he's following him into Jericho. Let's look at 19 now. We'll pick it up where we're supposed to be. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see Jesus, to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You know, it's a shame that the main thing people remember about Zacchaeus is that he was a wee little man, because this is such a beautiful story of repentance.
Yeah, you can't get away from the song, can you? So,
no, I'm afraid not.
Absolutely, and it is a great story for repentance, and it's also a great story for also looking at the way you mentioned the text where. Let the little children come to me, that there is a barrier between Zacchaeus and Jesus, and the barrier is the crowd. And Jesus busts through that barrier in order to come and to, again, address the greater need of Zacchaeus and brings Zacchaeus to the repentance that is necessary in his life.
Now, it says that he was the chief tax collector and was wealthy. In his confession, he said, if I have defrauded anyone, I wonder if that suggests that he actually probably was a halfway decent guy, you know, maybe giving in to some of the temptations that was accustomed to tax collectors and maybe raising more than they should. He certainly acknowledges that that's a possibility, but I don't know. I mean, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it almost feels like he was kind of a decent guy anyway, although he had certainly become rich. And because of that, and because of the reputation of tax collectors, the crowd was not happy that Jesus singled him out.
Yeah, his reputation had to go before him. The culture could not stand for someone who was a Jewish person serving Rome. It was a traitorous thing in the eyes of the culture, and Zacchaeus had to deal with that probably all of his life. But he did have curiosity, and that curiosity brought him to seek Jesus, who this Jesus is, what is this Jesus about, what is he doing, the seeking of Jesus, I think, is a pretty big deal in this text.
You know, that's something that stands out to me, is that Zacchaeus is wanting to know who Jesus was. Now, that part's interesting because does he not know who Jesus is? I mean, not in terms of maybe his messiahship, like the blind man, but obviously he was interested because he had heard about him, or maybe not. Maybe it was just the big crowd that drew his attention. I don't know, but we have him climbing up into that tree, and of course that becomes part of the Sunday school lesson. But I think what we sometimes miss is that he never calls out to Jesus. He never cries out, "Hey, Jesus, look at me," does he? He's just trying to figure out what's going on. And really in verse 5, Jesus is the one who spots him. He says he came to the place and he looked up. I mean, why would Jesus look up? I mean, maybe because there's a man in the tree, but maybe because Jesus knew exactly about Zacchaeus' presence and desires to see him.
And Jesus wanted Zacchaeus. He wanted to save Zacchaeus. He wanted to give Zacchaeus cleansing, the cleansing that he wants to give to everybody.
Well, what else can we learn from this section?
I think one of the things I think we can always look at in this section is at the end, what is the role in fact of reparation? What is the role of your response to Jesus? When Zacchaeus does say, "Behold, the Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And then it's then that Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." And I think that we can understand that in this event, that Zacchaeus has faith that the Lord has given to him, that trusts in him, and his response of wanting to give back what he has taken is a result of all what the Lord has already done in his life. I also think that the words, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham," I think that that is a particularly important thing for us to think about. What is it that makes someone a son of Abraham? And in fact, it is faith and trust, belief in Jesus. That is what makes him a son of Abraham. We can go all the way back to Genesis 12, where the promise is given to Abraham that that through his offspring, that is Jesus, all the nations would be blessed, and that it is through the righteousness that comes by faith that someone is made a son of Abraham.
Oh, I think that's an amazing point. I mean, Jesus is affirming his identity, of course, as a faithful Jew, despite, of course, his role as a tax collector. But what you said, I think, really brings it out much more clearly, because what does it mean to be a faithful Jew? It is to follow in the faith of Abraham. And in whom did Abraham have faith? In Jesus. Abraham, at his time when he was living, probably didn't understand it was who Jesus was, but he certainly had faith in the Messiah that was to come. And of course, we have lots of instances where Abraham's connected to Jesus. But yeah, he's also a son of Abraham. To be a son of Abraham is to be a believer in Christ. You know, and that brings up another Sunday school song, right? We always talk about Father Abraham, and you have all these—
Had many sons.
Yeah, non-Jewish
many sons had
kids.
Father Abraham. I am one of them.
Singing?
So are
yeah,
you.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Oh, it's a beautiful story. Let's talk a little bit about 8, though. You brought it up already. I'd like to use the word penance, right? So it's not necessarily a bad concept that if you were to sin against someone, especially in a quantifiable way, that you restore to that person, not a contingent upon forgiveness, but as a response to the forgiveness you've received. What do you think about that? I mean, obviously we shouldn't compel people like contingent upon receiving forgiveness, but maybe we've made it such in our rejection of penance and its misuse, we've kind of rejected the concept of then going and making it up to the person you've offended. I don't know. What are your thoughts?
I agree. And I do think this comes holistically from Zacchaeus as a result of the Lord working in his life already. This is a natural result of the work of the Lord, the work of grace and mercy and the cleansing that the Lord gives that we should want to, restore what has been taken or fix what has been broken. That's a part of the desire. In fact, you know, we want to follow Jesus. What did Jesus do? He came to restore, and we can also have a hand in that, not as Jesus did from the cross by forgiving the sins of the whole world, but in our personal relationships and connections, we can share with one another and help restore. In fact, that's the whole drive of what it means to be a Christian, that whole sense of reconciliation, being joined back together again. And yes, that requires, I forgive you. Will you please forgive me? And it will also, I think, be helped when we serve one another in our needs, even as those needs have arisen as a result of my own sin, sin against another person.
Yeah, Zacchaeus' desire isn't compelled by the Lord. He doesn't say, well, go and give all your property to the poor. I mean, he did say that to the rich young man. But in this instance, Jesus doesn't say that. It's right out of Zacchaeus' own heart that he kind of goes above and beyond. He says, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. I think that's fascinating, too. It's not just I'm going to restore fourfold those who I might have defrauded, but rather I'm going to be generous. And it's before Jesus actually declares him saved and declares him a son of Abraham. It's just really encountering Jesus has caused this man and his heart to burst forth with love toward his neighbor.
Right.
I just think it's a beautiful example.
Yeah, I was going to say that when we receive the forgiveness of our sins, when we receive grace and mercy, it is an emboldening thing as we live our lives in service and love toward our neighbor, which we are called to, and it frees us to do that.
So Jesus is reaching out to Zacchaeus. People despise him. But I do find the words that Jesus uses here a little interesting, because he says, hurry down, I must stay at your house today. Jesus, of course, God, knowing all things, but I wonder what that's about. Have you thought about the term, like, I have to stay at you, I must stay at your house today? Is this just him being casual, or, you know, is this set in motion before he even arrived? What do you think? I mean, I don't know that we know 100%, but what are your thoughts?
So I have connected this a little bit with the end of the text and the talk about the temple. So the temple is the place where God comes to meet with his people. So Zacchaeus is saved, and now the Lord wishes to dwell to be with his people. So the temple is all about Jesus coming and dwelling with his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the Lord tells his people, when you go into the land, that they are to find the place and the people where he puts his name. And that is the place where he will come and receive their offerings and sacrifices. This is the place where all the spiritual life of the community resides. And it's where God comes to meet with his people. And so there's kind of something that's changing, especially with Jesus being present in the incarnation. Is he is God, and he is meeting people, and he wants to dwell with and meet with and serve the need of Zacchaeus. And so I think this is just kind of a foreshadowing of the shift that's occurring with regard to how God gives his presence to his people. And he does want to give his presence to his people. He does want to give his presence to Zacchaeus.
You know, another way I look at it too, a complimentary way really, is Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, looking on the ground, is there no more, like I said, he's like an epitome, an example of what it is to be a lost sheep. He is a little guy, small of stature, despised by the community, a son of Abraham, probably a faithful one. That's always been my discernment, that he's faithful to Abraham, thus he recognizes the Christ. He's faithful to God's work through the prophets and the apostles, I mean, the prophets and the law. But here he is, kind of an outsider amidst of his own people, and then Jesus calls him out. I don't know. I just see that kind of fulfilling, in a way, what Jesus has come to do. Zacchaeus kind of represents the lost sheep of Israel.
Yes, he does. In fact, that is true. He's come for the Jews, but he's also come for the Gentiles as well. I think we're going to get kind of that to that idea coming up here a little bit.
All right. Well, let's get to it a little bit right now. We're going to go ahead and start with verse 11. I think we'll get through the parable and touch on it, and then we'll have to go to break. All right. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has shall be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now Luke picks it up. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. All right, so Jesus kind of does a little mic drop here with this parable. We've heard this parable, the similar teaching before in other contexts. Please correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think we hear of the minas version very often. At least I don't think I have.
Yeah, we usually get the Matthew one, which is talents, right. I think. Yeah, I agree with you. I don't think I've ever preached on this particular text.
I know I haven't. But the minas, now that's I read somewhere it's like 100 drachmas, like 100 days' wages. So this is quite a bit of money that we're talking about in terms of the, you know, just the specifics of the parable. Not really the point, but it's interesting to know. Start to take us through this and then just recognize we'll have to go to break.
Yeah, it is investment worthy money, and that's kind of a key thing that is part of the parable. So I like to look at the characters, the nobleman who's going to receive a kingdom. I think we can obviously match that with our Lord Jesus. The 10 servants who receive seed money for doing business until the nobleman returns, they are given those mina in order to do business, in order to continue producing for the nobleman. And these are simply people who are a part of the kingdom, or who are members of the community in which the nobleman resides. The delegation of citizens who want to prevent the ascent of the nobleman, they are people who don't like the nobleman, don't trust him, don't believe in him. We kind of have those characters there. Then we have the first, the second, and third servants who are accented. The first servant receives 10 minas and invests and gets 10 minas more. The second one earns 5 minas and receives 5 minas more, and they both receive authority to rule over cities. The one who had the 10 cities, the one who had the 5 cities. And then the third one, he kind of holds back. He doesn't invest the money. He doesn't even put it in the bank. And he earns nothing. He just returns what he received in the first place.
Well, I think that sets the stage, folks, but we're going to have to take a break. So when we come back, though, we're going to see what we can discern from this interesting parable. Don't go anywhere. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Matthew Tooman. He's the pastor of the dual parish of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wahpeton, North Dakota, and First English Lutheran Church in Fairmount, North Dakota. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, don't forget you can email me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always respond, and if your question is pertinent, I get it right out on the air. You can also find me on X, formerly Twitter, at Pastor Boo, or on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo. That's me. Okay, let's get right back into it, because I know you just got started going and I hated to cut you off. Let's get back into it. So we have the nobleman going into the far country. We have the servants. We have the to whom more is given more. You know, take us through then what this means, I guess, for us, for the ministry, for the kingdom of God. How did the people receive this message from Jesus, and what are we to take from it today?
So as we look at the in particular, I think the three servants that are accented, there's one that has 10, there's one that has 5. They actually go and invest the money as the nobleman intended. I think for us, as we look at this, it is a way of talking about how we as Christians can go out and share God's word, and we can do so kind of in an extravagant way, and we can spread God's word wherever and whenever God leads us to do so. The third one makes no investment. So the first two, they receive investment money, and they act in such a way that shows that they actually have trust, believe in the nobleman. They act in order to satisfy his desire to continue having a productive community. The other one acts out of fear. The fear keeps this third servant from even investing at all, or even putting the money in the bank. Fear actually of the nobleman, that the nobleman is going to do something bad to him because he might lose it. And if he loses it, what will happen then? And it's a scary thing for him. And it's scary because he does recognize that the nobleman does have power over him in his life. So I think for us, it really helps us, I think, if we were to go to Galatians chapter 3, and it kind of puts a little perspective on the distinction between the law and the gospel. So Galatians 3, verse 7, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse." So I think right there we could say that the third man was operating under the law, which means he was actually operating under the curse. "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And I think that's there's kind of a comparison distinction between the servants who fulfilled their master's will, doing so operating not under the law, but under the righteousness that lives by faith, and the third servant living under the law.
You know, and I'm thinking about, like, from just the point of view of the very business transactional, you know, elements of this parable, what does it look like to live by faith? Like, why would we say that they're operating by faith? And as I think about it, you know, the master, if he's harsh in the parable, if he's harsh, then really they put up a lot of risk, because while they did invest or did business with the money that they were given, it's possible they could have lost it all. He could have come back and they could have said, yeah, we lost it all, right? We had a big slump in the stock market or whatever, you know, and we don't have any of your money. We tried, but we weren't successful. But the third man was like, hey, I don't want to lose it, so I'm just going to keep it. I think, isn't that how we see them maybe operating by faith in the universe that Jesus has painted here, that they could have actually not succeeded? And absolutely, I guess it's a movement from the lesser to the greater. You know, if we go out and we're doing the business of the Lord, and let's say we don't see any return on investment, we don't have a master who is wicked like the one in Jesus's parable. But at the same time, we will be disciplined for not doing what our Lord has given us to do. We are to be about the business of the Lord.
Indeed, and we are to do it boldly in the life that he has given to us, according to the gifts, talents, resources that he, with which he has gifted us, and to go out and to expend our lives and trusting in our Lord, who, as we look at Jesus, who died on a cross to pay the price for our sins, he did that to love us, to save us, and we can trust him in that. And yes, certainly in the course of life, we should expect that the Lord is going to come and address any of our sinfulness in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of how the Lord comes and disciplines his children, and we can trust him even in that. And I just think that that's the distinction, that, you know, how do we live, under the law, out of fear, or under the gospel, understanding the Lord's love for his children?
Now, they expected that Jesus, if he were the Messiah, would be setting up the kingdom right here on earth, the kingdom of God, right in Jerusalem, right out those Romans. I think this is the context behind which Jesus is giving us this parable. Anything else, though, before we move into the next section? Because Jesus is going to demonstrate by his actions that he has come, well, not as a warlord, but as a man of peace, to bring peace to the world. Anything else in this section before we move on, brother?
Well, there is that last part, the delegation of citizens who wanted to prevent him from ascending to the kingdom, are slaughtered before the noblemen because of their active disloyalty, and how they actively wanted to obstruct the nobleman and his work. and that eventually there does come a time where there is judgment for those who do not believe, for those who operate contrary to the Lord, essentially.
A big warning for those who might be dissatisfied with how Jesus approaches things. Let's start with verse 28 again and then move into the next section. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he said, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" That's the end of verse 40. I love this, obviously, but going up to the top, he predicts, of course, that the owner of the colt might have something to say about it. Now, I know this isn't really very central to the message, but some of these things just stand out to me sometimes. I don't think that I could go into town and, you know, someone's waiting at the gas station and I just jump in their car and say, "Oh, no, I'm taking your car, but don't worry, the Lord has need of it." I'm pretty sure I'd end up in the clink.
Yeah, these are not the droids you're looking for.
Yeah, right. Is this just an example, you figure, of, you know, Jesus obviously working in the heart of that owner to allow them? I mean, I don't picture, well, we don't want to say that Jesus told his disciples to steal someone's donkey, right?
Right. No, they certainly are not. The Lord is not wanting them to break the seventh commandment. So obviously there's something going on. Either the guy who owns the colt knows who Jesus is and understands, mm-hmm. or right then and there, just those very words are working in that man to allow the colt to be used. So,
you know what? Tell. You just brought up, sorry to interject, but you just brought up something that I have to be honest, I never thought about, that the fact that he could have known Jesus. I've always leaned on the, you know, obviously God's working on his heart, but yeah, he could have known exactly who Jesus was. And the phrase, "Tell them the Lord needs it," means they go and they say, "Hey, the Lord Jesus needs it." So, yeah, that makes a lot of sense, too. I hadn't thought of that.
And it certainly, maybe there was a certain kind of preparation that might have also, or who knows. But
right.
Regardless,
heard that.
He allows the disciples to take the colt for the purpose of the Lord's will. So,
yeah, certainly not the point of the story. So let's move on then. So he's heading in. He takes the colt. Some significance on that colt, right? I mean, this is part of the sign that maybe those who were looking for Jesus to come in and root out the oppressive Roman regime, that they might have started to sense that that's not going to happen.
Right. So this goes all the way back to Zechariah 9 and the riding in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And there's lots of loaded meaning. Lots of loaded meaning with that.
Well, what is that meaning, right? I mean, I guess I've heard of it and I preached on it for sure, but help the audience understand, you know, like the donkey, the horse, the colt, aside from fulfilling prophecy, I guess go through a little bit of that symbolism for folks. Like if you were on the ground and you saw that, it would have meant something.
Yeah. So this is Jesus and He's the Savior. He's the one who has been foretold to save the people from their sins. and he is going to ride into Jerusalem on a colt. Another part of the Bible says the foal of a donkey. This is not an animal for war, for doing battle. An animal for doing battle would be a horse, and maybe even a white horse that you would ride in on, carrying a sword in your hand. But here Jesus is going to ride in on a very humble way on a donkey. This is meant to indicate how Jesus is going to come. He's coming in peace. He's coming to bring peace. He's not coming to bring a battle. He's not coming to bring war to these people who he has come to serve. He's not come to bring war to us.
Well, let's keep on going then. So he comes in basically symbolizing peace rather than coming in an aggressive way. Basically, he's not riding the tanks in. He's coming in a much more, he's just in the Jeep, you know, he's in a more peaceful right. way. He's heading into town. The whole disciples began to rejoice and praise all the things that he had done. And why wouldn't they? It says the multitude of his disciples. When we read the story elsewhere, I think we also get at least the hint or the connotation that a lot of crowds are here. Are these the same crowds that then would turn against him later? No evidence of that. Perhaps some of them.
I would actually argue.
Go ahead.
I would actually argue that these are different people.
Okay, please do.
Than the people who cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" These are people who have been following Jesus, who have been listening to him, paying attention to him, learning. That's what the word disciple means: learning from him. And so I think really this is a group of people who have this kind of relationship already with Jesus, and it is one of trust.
Oh, I 100% agree. I guess my thought was based on the idea that is it only the multitude of disciples, or are there crowds from Jerusalem also kind of joining in the frivolity and the excitement of this guy coming in that might later turn against him? Because correct me if I'm wrong, but in Matthew, I don't think we actually get the idea that it's his disciples necessarily. In fact, we don't. Matthew 21:9 says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him," I guess that would count for them, "shouting Hosanna to the Son of David." So I think that's where, if true, I was bringing in the possibility that some of these crowds might have been mixed with the disciples.
Yeah, certainly this is a big city, Jerusalem, and there's going to be lots of people and lots of involvement and engagement. So certainly there could be all kinds of people that are observing, watching, maybe even participating. But the primary participants seem to be disciples.
But that was not very well received by everybody, right? So the Pharisees say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." It's kind of interesting too, though, that they turn to Jesus. They don't actually rebuke them on their own necessarily, but they do call on Jesus. You know, you need to get a hold of these guys. Jesus' response, of course, is the mic drop moment that I was talking about earlier.
"Yes, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And this just speaks to, I think, the involvement of the whole creation in what Jesus is doing. Jesus is coming to bring peace. How does he bring peace? He brings peace to die on a cross, to pay the price for our sins, to give us forgiveness and cleansing. But this has an impact on us, but it's also impactful for the creation itself. The creation is impacted by sin. Romans 8, it groans under the weight of sin, but also it rejoices in the coming of the Savior. And we can even see personifications of the creation in the Psalms. The trees of the field, they clap their hands, concept and idea.
Yeah, the very creation is crying out. And they actually, the creation does a lot better job at doing the vocation God has given them to do than we do often. Well, let's keep on going because, as he draws near and saw the city, it says in verse 41, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." 40 years later, the Roman army would come in and destroy Jerusalem. Is Jesus telling us here that that is a direct punishment for not receiving the Christ? Or what do you think?
So, maybe. I do think that this is speaking to the Jewish people who did not. There were many who did, obviously, trust in the Lord and know who Jesus is. But there are some Jewish people who did not believe. They did not recognize the visitation of the Messiah. They did not recognize the coming of the Lord Jesus. And they would be removed. They would be separated from the spiritual life in Christ, because they did not recognize that which brings peace. They did not recognize Jesus, who comes to bring peace to people. Is this a direct? I tend to lean toward that he is actually pointing to the actual destruction of Jesus of Jerusalem. Excuse me, but I also think that he's speaking of the distinct separation of the people from the proper spiritual life that is founded in Christ and founded in the Messiah. That's what's broken in the end in the lives of people who did not recognize who Jesus is.
I also see here an opportunity for us to practice the proper distinction between law and gospel, in the sense that Luke uses visitation language often to talk about the incarnation, right? So the incarnation, it's God visiting his people. So in this visit, God has visited his people. And for those who are faithful, then of course it's gospel. But for those who would reject him, it ends up being very much a law and a condemnation eventually. So yes, both in the physical realm, but no, absolutely in the spiritual realm too. And frankly, pointing forward even further to the end, Christ will come and visit us again. And when he does, there'll be those who can receive it as a wonderful gospel and those who will rue the day.
Right. And I want to emphasize that there's a connection between the section on the triumphal entry, the riding in on a donkey, coming to bring peace, and the statement that Jesus makes, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. And those two things are directly connected to each other. And he wants people to recognize that he comes to bring peace. Peace, to bring a solution to sin and the conflict that comes with sin, the confusion that comes with sin. He's come to bring peace, and that's his purpose. And he wants people to recognize, to see. Why would he say this to? I think he's speaking directly to the Pharisees. Why would he say this? Because he wants them to see and understand the visitation and the peace that he intends to bring.
Jesus has come to bring peace to the world. Let's read our last four verses where Jesus goes and whips people out of the temple. "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." That's the end of our chapter, the end of the section that we're supposed to study today. You know, I made that that juxtaposition on purpose, right? Jesus has come to bring peace, but he's not a pushover, right? He's not a soft, what I like to call the church basement Jesus. You know, you always in the church basement or watching the movies where he's always soft-spoken and blonde and blue-eyed. He comes and he is fervent and zealous for the things of God. What do you make of this idea that he's running people out, and but then he starts teaching and, well, the people love him and the chief priests are kind of have their hands tied for a while?
I see passion here. And it is a passion. So sometimes when we think about going to war, we might say, why does a soldier fight? He doesn't fight because he hates the enemy in front of him. He fights because he loves the people for whom he fights, the people who are back home. And I think here we can recognize the same thing. Jesus has a passion. It is a passion for the temple. Ultimately, it is a passion for his Father in heaven, and it is a passion for the people who need the presence of God, who need the spiritual life that comes with the commands that he gave for the temple. And he's passionate, and he wants to give the cleansing of the temple that is necessary in this moment. And again, I see here that the strong sense of what the temple is, it is where God comes to meet with his people. When Jesus dies on the cross, what does he do? He takes upon himself the sins of the world, and he gives up his life to pay the price, to give the cleansing that is necessary, and he's passionate about it. He is the temple torn down in 3 days and raised again from the dead. That's a passionate thing that he's doing. And now, because of what Jesus has done, the Lord comes to us. I talked about it at the beginning, Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God puts his name. That is where he comes to dwell. And I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where God puts his name. That is where he comes to dwell. And he's passionate. He's passionate about you. He's passionate about giving you the cleansing. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's passionate. He gives the cleansing that is necessary. He's passionate about you, and he's passionate about his church, where two or three are gathered in my name. There I am among them. And he loves his church, and he comes to his church, and he engages his church, and he brings discipline to us in his church, and he helps us to grow and mature in the faith in his church. He's passionate. I just see the passion that Jesus has when he comes to his people and gives his presence so that we can know him, believe in him, and trust in him, and receive the peace that passes understanding that is for us from his cross.
Well, I think that's a great word to end it on. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Matthew Tooman. He's the pastor of the dual parish of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Wahpeton, North Dakota, and First English Lutheran Church in Fairmount, North Dakota. Thanks, brother, for being on the show again.
Thank you. It was glad to be here.
Folks, tomorrow, Pastor Keith Lynch is coming on to help us through chapter 20. And then we're going to end our week with a special free text First Friday episode. That's right. It's already August, and it's going to be on eschatology. I'm calling it The End of the World as We Know It. It's going to feature the Reverend Quentin Cundiff, an LCMS theological educator serving in Latvia. So don't miss that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.